right. As we continue in our study of the Gospel of John, for the benefit of those visiting, we've been going through the Gospel of John ever since the first of the year. We are in chapter 7 this morning and reading the first 13 verses for my text. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in jewelry because the Jews sought to kill him. Now the Jews' feast of tabernacles was at hand. His brethren therefore said unto him, Depart hence, and go into Judea, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. For neither did his brethren believe in him. Then Jesus said unto them, My time is not yet come, but your time is always ready. The world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. Go ye up unto this feast. I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. When he had said these words unto them, he abode still in Galilee. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, Where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him. For some said, He is a good man. Others said, Nay, but he deceiveth the people. Howbeit, no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews. Father, once again, we'd pause for a moment asking for your blessing upon the reading and the preaching of your word now. Amen. As you can see, I've chosen to entitle this morning's message, God's time or your time? The choice is yours. God's time or your time? The choice is yours. As we move along now from chapter 6, there's about 6 months difference between chapter 6 and chapter 7. In chapter 6, we had the Passover. Now in chapter 7, we have the Feast of Tabernacles, sometimes called the Feast of Booths. They're about 6 months apart. And John tells us nothing of those 6 months between these two chapters. The synoptics tell us that he was pretty well traveled during that time, the length and the breadth of Galilee, doing miracles, healing the sick, casting out demons, and so forth. In doing so, he proved himself to be, indeed, a man of God, sent of God, the Son of God, the Messiah, and some few may have even entertained or contemplated the thought that maybe this was God himself in the flesh. Now this is one of those texts where one must somewhat read between the lines, so as we sometimes say, in order to get the full message. In other words, it's not quite out in the open as some are. Now, that's by design. Much like when the disciples asked Jesus why did he speak in parables, and he told them, because it's not for everybody. In other words, for those who will take the time to examine the word, to study it, to show themselves approved unto God, rightly dividing the word of God, they can and will come to the knowledge of truth. But to the flippant, the one that is there just for, what, entertainment's sake or whatever, they will not get the message. Now, while Jesus demonstrates his awareness of the Father's perfect timing and yielding to it, the question is, are we? Are we likewise aware of God's providential timing in our lives? Do you desire it? Do you long for it? Do you look for it? And so forth. All right, to begin with here, timing is everything. Verse number 1. After these things, Jesus walked in Galilee, for he would not walk in Jewry, because the Jews sought to kill him. Marking time is the right time. Marking time till the time is right is according to the Word of God. In other words, there are time, situations, circumstances where you just wait on God. Galilee was much safer for Jesus and his disciples at this time. So in that verse number 1, Jesus walked in Galilee. At this particular time, as best we see, especially when we see or look at this time period in the synoptics, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, we see that Jesus was using this time primarily. Yes, he was preaching to the people, no doubt. Again, as I've already said in the introduction, he was traveling much the length and the breadth of Galilee. But in doing so, he was teaching his disciples. He was preparing his disciples for his soon departure, as he well knew and understood it. He knew that this was the Father's will. This is why he was sent here, not only to seek and to save that which is lost, but to give his life for the sin of the people. So he knew his time was coming. But down in the southern area, Judah was much, much more hostile to the preaching of Jesus, and he would not have had, you might say, the liberty, the freedom that he did up north. The northern kingdom, what we call Galilee, or sometimes Israel, rather than Judah to the south, was made up to a large degree of Gentiles. And the Jews that were living there, again, a great number of them, obviously, but they were much more secular and much more, you might say, open to other thoughts, other ideas. Ever since the death of Solomon, when the nation was split in two, the northern kingdom, Galilee, as we're calling it here today, has been the more worldly, fleshly, and the likes of that. Even the religious Jews, with the possible exception of the very orthodox, the rabbis, and the likes of that, some of the few heads of the synagogues, they may have been pretty much sold out to the Lord as they knew it, much as in the south. But for the most part, the populace, they were much, much more willing to accept, receive, or at least listen to other thoughts or ideas. So when Jesus come along, and he was being accused of by the religious leaders of denying or causing the people to abandon Moses and the likes of that, it was false, but that was the accusation. Down south, they got away with it. Up north, people were willing to listen. And so he is up north. Not again only preaching, but primarily teaching his disciples for his departure. They soon would have to, you might say, take over where Jesus left off in establishing the New Testament church, helping them to grow, to mature, and so forth. Now, Jesus well knew that he came to die and was not afraid to face it. But the timing had to be of the Father's time, not his or anybody else's. So when it says here that he went to Galilee because in the southern, the Jewry, they wanted to kill him, it was not because he was afraid. It was not because he feared for his life. He had put himself in the hands of the Father. He just knew the timing wasn't right. We read on in part, verses 2 through 5. Now the Jews' feast of the tabernacles was at hand. So we know it to be somewhere in the neighborhood of late September, early October, they were celebrating this thing we call the Feast of Tabernacles, celebrating that time in history when the Israelites spent the 40 years in the wilderness living in tents. That's what the word tabernacle is. It was a 7 or 8 day celebration. Why the 2 dates or 2 days? Originally, scripturally, it was a 7 day celebration, but as authorities tell us, somewhere along the line, I don't remember the details, they added a day to it. Not biblically, but the religious leaders made an 8 day celebration out of it. Now, Josephus, the Jewish historian, tells us that this was the most joyous of all the Jewish celebrations. Every adult male within 15 miles was required by law to attend, but there were many also that came literally from all over the world to celebrate this celebration, a joyous celebration. It was one of the more, happy and so forth, greater feasting and all that went with it. His brethren, we go on to read, his brethren therefore said unto him, depart hence and go into Judea. Basically what they were saying is, now at this time of this celebration, the Feast of the Tabernacles, coming up in just a few more days, why don't you go down there to Jerusalem and take part in the celebration? Now, not all scholars agree as to the motivation here expressed by his brethren, especially when we consider it in light of verse number 5, where it says, neither did his brethren believe in him. So if they did not believe he was the Messiah, they didn't believe that he was who he claimed he was, why are they trying to encourage him to go down to Judea, down to Jerusalem, for this feast of celebration? Hold that thought. Then in the second part of verse number 3, that thy disciples also may see the works that thou doest. For there is no man that doeth anything in secret, and he himself seeketh to be known openly. If thou do these things, show thyself to the world. Now keep in mind, up until this time, Jesus' own family and friends basically thought he was nuts. They thought he was losing it. We read over in Mark 3, and when his friends heard of it, they went out to lay hold on him, for they said, he is beside himself. So again, it's kind of reminiscent of the proverb that familiarity breeds contempt. A prophet is not without honor except in his own country, and so forth. Jesus, up till this time, was not accepted for who he said he was, even by his own family and close friends. So much so that they were going to try to arrest him or try to hold him down to keep him from saying or doing any more. Now that's really hard for you and I, 2,000 years later, to read that and say to ourselves, how in the world could they do such a thing? I mean, they too had heard what he had to say. They too had either seen the miracles or heard of the miracles. I'm sure the majority had seen them themselves. And how could they not, much like Nicodemus, say that, hey, nobody can do what you're doing except God be with them? They may have some doubts. You know, I don't know about your brothers and sisters, but, rest assured, mine really questioned me selling out on the farm and going into the ministry. Couldn't believe it. Weird, odd, and all the rest. If you felt called of God to do something special, maybe a missionary or whatever, pastor, just use your imagination, and you told your family about it, I wouldn't be surprised as well, especially in the early stages, that they would say, oh, no, not you, no way. They remembered when you were a little kid, you did this and you did that, and, you know, just can't believe God could use somebody like you. Well, I'm not saying that Jesus as a child did anything wrong, but I do say that those who knew him best, you might say knew him best, did not believe he was who he claimed to be. Now, in part, they were looking for a different type of Messiah than what Jesus was presenting to himself as. They were looking for some sort of a military leader, a political leader, somebody who would cast off Rome and once again raise up, build up Israel to be that great nation it once was, like under David and Solomon and the likes of that. And Jesus was not presenting himself in that way and manner. So, in a sense, you can understand the questions they might have had. But to go so far as what Mark records, that they thought he was, you know, he was losing it, and that they needed to somehow restrain him, does seem like a stretch. But nevertheless, clearly the Word of God tells us. So now, up until this time, the only recorded miracle that Jesus did in Jerusalem was the healing of the cripple at the pool of Bethesda. So, again, his own brethren here encouraging him, asking him to go down to Jerusalem during this Feast of the Tabernacles, when there would be a great crowd, great opportunity, and so forth. The question again, it is questioned what their motivation was. Did they honestly want those people down there in Jerusalem to see and witness the miracles similar to what they had witnessed up in Galilee, or what they had heard about up in Galilee? Did they honestly want the people down there in Jerusalem to see a somewhat of a messianic procession that Jesus would do and bring about? Or, as some speculate, they were actually trying to set him up. They pretty well knew that the Jewish authorities hated Jesus, in a sense, had put a contract out on his life. Maybe not literally, but they wanted him dead. They were trying to figure out, you know, how they could put a stop to him and so forth. And could indeed his own brethren, as we read here, actually desire that he be physically stopped, persecuted, and or possibly even killed? That seems like a little bit of a stretch, but again, reading between the lines, it's one of those things that you must contemplate. Why in the world were his own brethren encouraging him to go down there when they knew, like everybody else, virtually anybody and everybody that had any smarts or wisdom about them, they knew the opposition that was against Jesus, particularly by the religious authorities in Jerusalem. All through his ministry, they had sent details, entourage, whatever, up to witness and examine and look at Jesus, see what he was doing, report back to them, see if you could kind of mess him up, ask him some leading questions that we could use against him, all that type of, that was common knowledge. So again, use your imagination. But Jesus' own disciples encouraged him to expose himself in a way and manner that could very likely bring about his death. Then Jesus said unto them, number one, my time is not yet come. but your time is always ready. Basically, he's saying, I can't go at this time, but you go. And then he says, I go not up yet unto this feast, for my time is not yet full come. The word time there comes from a Greek word. It's a perfectly good translation, but it also means opportunity. This is not the best time. This is not the opportune time for me to go. But I want you to note the phrase, not yet full come. He's saying, not now. He's not saying never. And the reason I emphasize that is that, believe it or not, there are theologians out there that have written volumes trying to say that Jesus lied. When he told his brethren that he was not going to go down there now because his time was not yet right, they go to as far as saying that he was saying he was not going to go, and then just shortly we'll see that he does go. But I emphasize and want you to see that. I hope there's no doubt in any heart and mind here that what Jesus is saying. He's not saying, I'm not going to go. But basically, I'm not going to go with you because my time is not right at this time. So, when the time is right, verses 10 through 13, verse 10. But when his brethren were gone up, then went he also up unto the feast, not openly, but as it were in secret. Now, according to verse number 14, it appears that Jesus showed up about the middle of the week, meaning that those who said they were going to go down and encouraged him to go down, they had left several days earlier. So there is some time space here. You just read it on the surface and it almost seems like they left one day and he followed right after them. But there were several days in between. Again, I say there are those who accuse him of lying, but you read the text, you read it thoroughly, and you can see that the text shows otherwise. It was verse 11. Then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, "Where is he?" So here again, evidence that the religious leaders, most of the time, when you read in the New Testament the phrase, the Jews, especially in any kind of a religious setting, you're speaking of the authorities, the Jewish authorities, not just the average Hebrew on the street. So again, then the Jews sought him. They were looking for him. They were setting up for him. They were anxiously waiting for Jesus to show up. They were thoroughly convinced that a religious rabbi as he was would indeed show up at each and every major celebration, ceremony, and the likes of that, feast day and so forth. So they fully expected him, but he didn't come as they thought he would. Now, number one, he wasn't there in the beginning. He shows up about the middle of the feast. And so they're asking around, where is this guy? We expected to see him. We expected him to be preaching at the temple or whatever, on the street corner or whatever. So again, some had good reason, some had evil. For we read in verse number 12, and there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, for some said, he is a good man. Others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. Now, the first reason for their murmuring, some said he's a good man. There were those, much like Nicodemus, who would look at what Jesus was doing. They may have had some serious questions, but they could look at what Jesus was doing and honestly say, nobody can do what he's doing except God be with him. We may not understand it all. It may not be what we were expecting. Whether he's the Messiah or just a prophet, we don't know. But He's got to be of God because he is a good man. They could find no fault in other words. But it was the second accusation that prevailed. He deceiveth the people. Now, they could not prove it, and the few times that he was, you might say, questioned or at trial eventually, all the accusations they could throw up against him, they couldn't make any of them stick. They could make the accusation, but they had no solid evidence of it. So then we read, "Howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews." Because a final judgment had not been declared by the Sanhedrin, most were afraid to say much. Now, what do I mean by that? "Howbeit no man spake openly of him for fear of the Jews," fear of the religious authorities. They didn't know just where the judgment would come down. In other words, if somebody was a critic, a vocal critic of the Lord Jesus, but somehow the Sanhedrin would have miraculously decided that this man is of God, those who stood in public criticism would be chastised, admonished in any number of ways. On the other hand, if somebody took an active position, preaching on the street corner, in the synagogue, whatever it might have been, testifying and encouraging them to accept this man Jesus for who he said he was and so forth, if they expressed the belief that he was honestly the Messiah, or at least very strong evidence that he was, and then the Sanhedrin declare him an outlaw, then they're in trouble. So they were quiet, they were silent for fear on either side of what was going to ultimately come down by the Sanhedrin. So they kept quiet. What keeps you quiet? Think about it for a moment. Last but not least, the reaction of the ungodly motivate Jesus to seek the Father's perfect timing. Verse number 5. "For neither did his brethren believe in him." Again, as I've already mentioned in the introduction, the old proverb, familiarity breeds contempt. I still find it hard to believe, but that's what the Word of God says. I accept it. I have no doubts about it. His own brethren. Now, to what degree and how adamantly they did not believe in him, I have no idea. All we know is that according to the written record, it was not until after the resurrection that any of his family, other than his mother, believed that he was who he claimed to be. We read there in verse number 13 of Matthew, "And they were offended in him, because Jesus said unto them, A prophet is not without honor, save in his own country and in his own house." So, during this time of opposition, where it was expressed, Jesus acknowledged, in a sense, I'm sure it offended him, it hurt him, that even his own, those who were the closest to him, didn't believe him. They could never look back on anything in his 30 years of life. All that they've ever known about him, whether they were playing in the schoolyard or whatever in the neighborhood, when he was working in his father's carpenter shop, anything. There wasn't anything that they could point at to cause them to have any doubt that would cause them to believe that he would be dishonest, that he would tell them a lie or whatever, and that if he claimed to be the Son of God, if he claimed to be the Son of Man, if he claimed to be the Messiah, on and on the various claims that were made, they could easily just throw up their hands and say, "I don't fully understand it." but I know my brother doesn't lie. That's what I would think that they should say, but they didn't. They did not believe him. And I, again, maybe I'm laboring it too much, but I just find that hard to believe. I believe it because the Word of God says it. I find it hard to believe, or understand would be a better word, how or why his own brethren believed or treated him that way. Verse number 7, the world cannot hate you, but me it hateth, because I testify of it, that the works thereof are evil. When he says that the world cannot hate you, speaking to his followers and that, he's not literally saying that they cannot hate you at any time. It's just under the circumstances, at this particular time, with the issue that they're dealing with, the world is not going to hate them. They're not promoting the Lord Jesus. But they will. Why? Because he testifies against them that their works are evil. Again, without going into detail or referring to it, the synoptics spell it out very, very clearly how so often that religious leaders were so offended by what he said when he would, in a modern vernacular, nail their hide to the wall, show and demonstrate how wrong, how unbiblical what they were doing and saying was. And of course, because of that, they hated him. And likewise, if we go on beyond our text, verse number 19, why go ye about to kill me? Again, beyond our text, verse number 30. Then they sought to take him, but no man laid hands on him, because his hour was not yet come. This is what I want to make some emphasis. I want to draw that verse number 30 over to our text, the earlier portion of chapter 7, that Jesus here is very, very clearly demonstrating, pointing his seeking the Father's will, the Father's time, and so forth. Verses 11 and 12, then the Jews sought him at the feast and said, where is he? And there was much murmuring among the people concerning him, as I've already read, for some said, he is a good man, others said, nay, but he deceiveth the people. When presented with Jesus in truth, it's impossible to be indifferent. I want you to think about that. You've got at least two crowds of people here. They were presented with the Lord Jesus Christ. You cannot, I would insist, you cannot be indifferent. You will either accept or reject. Now, I'm going to assume your presence here this morning, for the most part, you accept the Lord Jesus Christ for who he says he is. Now, whether your acceptance is saving faith or just academic faith, that's between you and the Lord. I cannot answer that question. But, again, when presented with the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, I don't believe you can be neutral. I don't believe you can be indifferent. I know there are those who try to make that claim, but you examine their life, you listen to their speech, and you will soon recognize that they are adamantly against the Lord Jesus Christ and everything that he stands for. We read in Joshua 24:15, and if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom ye will serve. So like Joshua, just laid it on the line. You know, no more of this halfway stuff. No more of this one foot in the world and one foot in the Lord, with the Lord. Make a choice. It's crunch time. It's time to put up or shut up, so to speak, as we, again, in the modern vernacular. Joshua says, I don't care what you're going to do. Me and my family, we are going to serve the Lord. If I even, all by yourself. If nobody else joined me, so be it. I'm not influenced by the world. I don't care what anybody else says or thinks. That's Joshua. He says, you make up your own mind. Are you going to serve the Lord or not? And again, he's not talking about just casually. He's talking about absolutely being sold out for the Lord. Joshua well knew that that stand could cost him his life. He well knew what, maybe not in detail, but he knew what lie ahead, the responsibility, the opposition, when they would go into the promised land and up against these various Gentile armies that would try to hold them back and destroy them and all of the rest. So he knew when he made that statement that he didn't care. Try to relate a little bit to our text. The timing was for Joshua to make that declaration. Not only in his heart and life of himself, but to relate it to the people and encourage them much the same. It's time to make a choice. We read in John 6:66, from that time many of his disciples went back and walked no more with him. We saw that last week. And again, there will be those who say, that's it. I went along with it up until this point, but no more. Jesus is just asking too much. Much like the rich young man that asked Jesus what he needed to do to inherit eternal life. And you know the story, you know it well. The Jesus simply told him, sell out. Give up everything and follow me. You may not have wealth, you may not have riches in that sense to give up. But the Lord is asking you and I much the same. And I'm saying, at least for some of you here this morning, the time is now. Now is the right time to make a decision. Are you going to follow Christ, or are you going to go your own way? He's not asking you to raise your hand at the invitation time. He's not asking you to sign a decision card or whatever. He's asking you to follow him. Follow him. Not just for the hour Sunday morning, but every day, all day, the rest of your life. He's asking you to follow him. The time is right to make that decision. Hosea said, it is time to seek the Lord. If you are here this morning, you've never been saved. You've never been born again. You do not have the assurance that when you die, you're going to go to be with Jesus for all of eternity. If you have not put your faith and trust in the finished work of the cross, if you're trusting anything else, if you're trusting your baptism, church membership, confirmation, good works, whatever it might be, it's not enough. You need to put your faith and your trust in the shed blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. As he died on that cross of Calvary to pay the price of your sin. When he cried out, it is finished. There's no more to be done but to accept by faith what he's done for you. I'm going to take a little bit of a detour here. This morning, well, it was last night, I didn't sleep. It happens every once in a while. And I can't lay in bed awake. A little bit, okay. But I got up and went and sat in the living room on the chair that I normally sit in. Turned on the lamp. Say, okay, Lord, what's going on? How come I can't sleep? I fiddled a little bit here and there, and finally I thought, you know, I'm going to read the book of Ephesians. So I took it out, and a couple of verses that really, really mean a lot to me, verses 4 and 5, according as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will. Now that warrants several messages. Just in closing, I simply want to say, you read that. You read it honestly. You ask the Holy Spirit of God to reveal it to you. And I don't know how it cannot just grab a hold of you and you be able to see the grace of God. That even before this universe was created, before the foundation of the world, he knew you. And he called you. But along with that, which I, in the past, didn't generally connect to verses 4 and 5, is verse 7. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sin, according to the riches of his grace. It's all of God. But he's not going to force you. Oh yes, there is the doctrine. Not only of divine election, but irresistible grace. But just like Jesus told Jerusalem, oh Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent unto thee, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings. And that's what he say, and ye would not. I want to close with the invitation. Today is the time. Today is the right time to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, to yield to his wooing and drawing of you, to accept him as Lord and Savior, the master of your life. If you are saved, you're born again, no doubt in your heart and mind about it, great. But I would also say it's time for you, much like when Jesus preached on the Sermon on the Mount, and he said, he encouraged, he begged, seek ye first the kingdom of God. Not the things of the world. Your job, your home, all these things are important. They have their place. But your priority in life as a child of God is to seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. before anything else can be added unto you.